Okay, what I want to do first tonight is we're going to have some review. So let's start at the beginning of the book of Revelation and tell me, what is the topic here of Revelation? What is the title of Revelation? This is review now. What is the title of Revelation? Right. It's the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the disclosing, unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of St. John, as some Bibles have it, and that, and you read. This is the climax of the Bible, like going to a movie, we said. Remember, this is the climax at the end. And if we're talking about what is the overall theme of Revelation, positively we would say what? The overall theme of Revelation is that Jesus shall reign forever and ever. He's going to reclaim what is rightfully his, the title deed of earth, which is in chapter 5. Okay? That's positive. What's the negative theme? The negative theme is that the God of this world is who? By God's bounding permission, is Satan. Satan and his demons, all of these people that are in him, will be defeated forever and ever. And they're going to end up, Revelation 20:15, in the lake of fire, and there'll be torment for them, body and soul, forever and ever. Okay, what are the two most important verses in the book of Revelation? When you look at the book of Revelation, what are the two most important verses? 1:19 and 3:10. 1:19, 3:10. John is told to write the things which are, the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So when you look at the book of Revelation, it has a threefold outline. The things which are, the things which he has seen, which is chapter 1. And in chapter 1, remember, verses 9 through 20, this is the vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. So if you want to know, and with the symbolism and everything there, but it points to realism and reality, what Jesus looks like now, you read Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. And then it moves in chapter 20 there to the mystery of the seven lampstands, the seven churches. So then the second part of the outline is chapters 2 and 3. And there are seven churches. Seven is the number of what? Completion, perfection. Okay? Seven churches. And remember, there's a fourfold meaning on these churches. A fourfold meaning on the churches. They're historic. These are seven churches in the province of Asia, Roman province of Asia, when Paul was John was saw his vision on the Isle of Patmos off of Ephesus on the coast. So they are seven historic churches. You can find seven the individuals. They represent individuals in any church age. Any part of church history, they represent individuals. Okay? So there's somebody in missions. There's somebody that's just a professor only, you see, and then somebody that's lukewarm in the Laodicean and all of that. Okay? And then there's an order in these churches throughout time where you go through the predominant church in any given era. The dominant church in every given era. David, you go with Jason's class. Okay. So you go through the Middle Ages and that, then you see the churches that are dominant. There's a lot of people that would say right now, we are living in the Laodicean age. And it's interesting to me. It's not just pre-mill people that say that. There's all-mill people that say that. The J.I. Packers of the world and different people will say that. We're living in Laodiceanism now. And then, even today, there's all seven churches present in any age. All seven churches are present in any age. So hopefully, God looks at Grace Baptist and he sees the Philadelphia church here, a missions church. See, and there's no condemnation of that church. Okay. And then the third part of the outline is chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book. Third part of the outline. And remember, this is all future. This is all future. So most of Revelation is yet to be. And we'll see tonight, it's very interesting in the Greek language that's used as we get to the end here of the first side of the scroll. Then, remember what we said in chapter 4, verse 1, is that, look at chapter 4 there, after these things, when you see after these things, it always introduces a new vision in Revelation. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. When the opening in heaven is 4:1, 11:19, 15:5, and 19:11. Four times in the book of Revelation, it mentions an opening, and that has to do with an access. An access. There's an entrance. It's like a doorway. You say, come here, go through the doorway. See? And this was open in heaven, and the voice says to John, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. And so from chapter 4, 1 through 19, chapter 4, 1 through 19, the church is raptured in 4:1 and in glory. Church is raptured in 4:1 and in glory. Now remember we covered this. There's two events that occur then between the rapture and the second coming as far as the church is concerned. The church comes back, we'll get into in chapter 19, the church comes back when Jesus returns. Remember the two events we covered that occur in heaven after the church is raptured. What's the first thing that occurs? Anybody remember? The Bema Seat. Judgment. For believers, it's not judgment of sin, it's judgment of works. Works. In 1 Corinthians 3, then, the fire is put to it, whether it's of gold or silver, lass, or it's straw, hay, and stubble, and it's burned up. Either or. And then as a result of this, you're talking about rewards. Remember, the Bema was the raised seat, like with the Olympic Games in Greece, where the judge would sit on the seat, and then after the game, the victor would come up, and he'd get a Stephanos, he'd get a wreath crowned. A Stephanos, not a kingly diadem, but a Stephanos, a wreath. A wreath. Reward. Okay. Then the other thing that happens is what? Chapter 19, we'll get into this, 19:8. Is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Okay, those are the two events that occur then between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus. Okay? Now, when we look then at the book of Revelation, the church is in glory, so the church does not go through 7 years of tribulation. Timeline of history, we covered it, not in total detail, but we covered it enough. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. You've got 69 years there that's talked about, and then there's a hiatus between the 69 and 70th year, which is the church age, and then the 70th year is the, or 70th week is the tribulation. So the tribulation then, there's an introductory vision. There's three series of judgments. We've got the seals. We've got the trumpets. And we've got the bowls. And there's seven each. Seven each. So what we covered then is chapters 4 and 5 is the introductory vision. Introductory vision to the seven seals. To the seven seals. This is the greatest picture of heaven given in the Bible. Chapters 4 and 5. We have in our songbook, there's a song written by James Montgomery Boyce, five verses. There's five hymns that are in the that are in chapters 4 and 5. God is on his throne, remember, and John is there, and they say, who's worthy to take the scroll? And he starts weeping, and they tell him to stop the weeping. There's no weeping in glory. And then they find one who is willing then to take the scroll. And the scroll in chapter 5, 1, I saw on the right hand of him, God, who sat on the throne, sat in his judging, a scroll, or a little book, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And remember, we looked at Jeremiah 32, 9 through 15. Jeremiah 32, 9 through 15. Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. And Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. And what it is like a Jewish property document where we're dealing with two sides that are written on both sides. And so what we've been looking at is when you go through the book of Revelation then, from 4:1 here through 11:18 is what we're going to finish tonight, 15 through 18. This is all chronological. Chronological. So we've gone through. It steps through the book of Revelation, just how things are going to happen in order of time. We're going to reach the very end of it here tonight. It's chronological. Then what follows is 11:19 through chapter 22 then, but there's three summaries that we're going to cover on the back side of the scroll. Three summaries on the back side of the scroll. And these three summaries then are just that. They give summaries of details, but they're not chronological. Okay? We're going to learn a lot of what happens, fills in the details here that 11, 15 through 18 doesn't mention, but it's in there. And so we're going to cover that. But those are three summaries. Okay? And what you go through is chapter 12 and 13 is the first summary. Chapter 14 is the second summary. And 17 through 19 is the third summary. Okay? There's three summaries. We'll get into all of that in time. Okay. So, they say, who's worthy to take the scroll? There's a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to take this title deed of earth. Remember, his first advent, he came in grace and weakness here as far as he veiled his attributes and that. And he put himself under, you know, the law and the authority, the governmental authority, what have you, and was killed and all of that. But when he comes back, he's going to come back in wrath, judgment, and he's going to claim what is rightfully his, which is the title deed of earth. Now remember, we look to the book of Job. The God of this world, that we sang about in This Is My Father's World, but the God of this world is Satan right now, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the God of this world in one sense only, under the bounding permission of God. Under the bounding permission of God. So it's like in the book of Job. You can do this to Job, only you don't go farther. You can't touch his being. And then the next chapter 2, it says, touch his being, but you can't kill him. So that's the bounding permission on Satan. Same thing with this world. Satan is the God of this world, but it's only still under God, who is the ruler of this world, and Jesus Christ, his Son. Okay. So Jesus is going to take all of that authority back, and he's going to punish then all the wickedness and Satan and those who are under him. Now, then we get into chapter 6. Chapter 6, then. Chapter 6 is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. First 3.5 years of the tribulation, there are six seals. Six seals in chapter 6, and this is called Matthew 23:8. This is called the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Now remember, we're living in a time we can say, well, wickedness is increasing and all of that. Fine. But just remember, when you hit the 7 years of tribulation, the wickedness increases exponentially. And as we went through before, when we covered those six seals, the degree of destruction, devastation, and everything is unheard of. Unheard of, that degree. And this is all done under a false peace. A false peace. And by way of illustration, I used it, it's the same thing when Biden and his administration, you have Antifa destroying property in the billions of dollars and people being killed and everything else, but it's peaceful demonstrations. See, well, you now you have the same thing on a worldwide scale. Worldwide scale. First 3.5 years. That's the six seals. And then there's always an interlude when it comes to these seals. And an interlude is between the sixth and the seventh seals, or the sixth and seventh trumpet, sixth and seventh bowls. And the interlude is chapter 7. The interlude is chapter 7. John has two visions. You see, he sees sealed servants in verses 1 through 8. That's the 144,000 Jews, missionaries, worldwide, that are sealed, and they are protected. So we'll see when Jesus comes back in chapter 14 on the Mount of Olives, all 144,000 are with him. Not a one of them is killed. Not a one of them is killed. Death and plagues around me fly, till he bid I cannot die, not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Okay. And then he sees all these saved souls at the end of the chapter 7 there. And remember, it's a multitude there, verse 9, 7, 9, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. And I'm so thankful, you know, Pastor Ryan and I have hammered on this a lot, is, you know, when you are a brother and sister in Christ here, that is what is important. Ethnicity and all these other things all fades. We are all one in Christ. And this verse is the one, standing before the throne, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. There's not separate rooms for different ethnicities, and there's not separate rooms for different denominations and all of that. We're one in Christ before the throne. I had such a good time at the funeral, I got to admit. It was sad, but there was such a blessing. I sat over here. I came early, you know, and for the viewing. And I sat over here, and there was a young man sitting there, and so I went over and started talking with him. And he was from Missouri. He was a Tiger fan, University of Missouri, Tiger fan. But he was a believer in Jesus. He had friends in Marshall, friends in Worthington, friends in St. Paul. So he'd been to Minnesota several times, but he'd never been to Wilmer before. But he was a friend of the deceased, so he drove up here. And so we got to talking about his church and his faith and everything. And he's just a, you know, believer in Christ. And I told him, I said, you know, when I look at you, I said, what do I see? I see a brother in Christ. I don't see Corinne first. I see a brother in Christ. He smiled at me and he said, yeah, that's right. You're right on, you know, that type. So we had a good time. Well, when we were talking, then there was a young man came over, and boy, was he built. Oh, I mean, this guy had, he was thick neck and shaved head and, you know, arms on him. I didn't ask him what he did for a job or whatever, but, you know, he was built. So he came over, and lo and behold, he was a friend of the deceased. He was some kind of a relative, but, you know, we didn't pursue exactly. But he was from Canada, and he'd been in Canada 20 years. And so here he comes over, he gets in the conversation. Well, here's a brother in Christ. I mean, he was just talking Jesus. Sharing Jesus. He shares Jesus. He lives for Jesus. He just does. And it just pumped me up. I mean, I felt like getting out my handcuffs, and I was going to handcuff myself to him and keep them both right here. You know, I wasn't going to let go of them. So we had a good time. We had to stop because we were getting near the funeral time, but we must have talked for half hour, 40 minutes there. And so what a thrill, what a joy, see? And God always has his people all around, even in Canada, you see, or down in Missouri. Yeah, Baptist churches, both of them. Yeah. Yeah, 20 years he'd been in Canada. Celia Hane has been here, what, 20 years? At least 2000, what is it, 4 or 5? 2005, yeah, 20, 21 years, yeah. I always tell Hane, pioneers take all the arrows. Pioneers take all the arrows. And he laughs, because, yeah, he was the first here. He had went through all trying to find out how things work. Then the next people to come here, they don't have it as bad, because what do? They ask Hane, well, how do you do this, or what do you do? See, and he knows. So, yeah. Okay, so this is the beginning of sorrows. There's a false peace that's signed, and we'll get into this with the leader of the world government at that time. The Jews are still in unbelief at this time, first 3.5 years. Chapter 7, then when we get to 8:1, the seventh seal, 8:1 through 6 then, introduces us then to the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is from chapters 8 through 19. And Jesus says, Matthew 24, I think it's 21, somewhere in there, 23. But Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it the hour of their trial in that. By the way, I didn't cover 3:10. I missed that. I got to back up. 3:10 says that the hour of trial, which is a 7-year tribulation, comes upon those who dwell on the earth. And that's very important. The tribulation, let me erase this here. I missed 3:10. I should have covered that. The tribulation comes upon those who dwell on the earth. Okay, and that phrase is found many times in the book of Revelation. One important time is 17:8. It tells us that those who dwell on the earth, their names are not written in the book of life. These are the unregenerate. Their names are not written in the book of life. These are the unregenerate, those who dwell on the earth. In the Greek, it's katoikio. Katoikio. Their house is on earth here. They put down roots here. Kat, put down. They put down roots here. It doesn't get any better than this. They live for things on this world and this earth, and that's it. See, katoikio. Whereas believers in Christ, we are paroikio. Paroikio, we are pilgrims. Or we'd say like in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, like Abraham, we're tent dwellers here. Tent dwellers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. See? Our focus, our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. See, we're just pilgrims. Philippians 3:20. Just passing through pilgrims. That's 3:10. That's very important. Very important, see, on who the tribulation is upon. The emphasis is on the Jews all through this, but of course the Gentiles are affected too because it's worldwide. Okay, so then we've got chapters 8. Now, when you open the seventh seal, okay, in chapter 8:1, the seventh seal is opened. Seventh seal is opened. The whole scroll is open to view. The whole scroll is open to view, both sides. Both sides. The seventh seal contains then the seven bowls, or the seven trumpets first. Seven trumpets and seven bowls, both. In our section of Scripture tonight, the seventh trumpet is opened. Well, what does that tell us? The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So, then in chapter 8, 7 through 13, because 1 through 6 is just the introductory there to it, 7 through 13, we've got the first four trumpets are open. And then it says in 8:13, three angels are yet to sound, and the last three are called three woes. Woe, woe, woe. So chapter 9 are the fifth and sixth trumpets. Chapter 9 are the fifth and sixth trumpets. Chapter 9. And remember the kind of people you're dealing with in chapter 9. You're dealing with people that, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. You see, they shake their fist at God. Okay, so then you get with the sixth trumpet. Now, after the sixth trumpet, still with me, hopefully? Remember, between the sixth and the seventh, there's always an interlude. Interlude. So between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, the interlude, and this is Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. It's just a pause, really, just so it doesn't overwhelm us. The sixth and seventh trumpet is, the interlude is 10:1 through 11:14. 10:1 through 11:14. Okay? That's the interlude. So when this seventh trumpet blows, the interlude is over. The interlude is over. Verse 15, when that blows, you see, then the seventh trumpet is over. Okay? Everybody with me then? Okay, I'll stop there for tonight for a review. Okay, let's start with a new material here then. So, remember the theme, overall theme, positive and negative. The positive is that Jesus shall reign forever and ever. He's reclaiming his title deed for earth. The negative is that he is going to defeat Satan. He's going to defeat all the demons, the forces of evil and everything. And he's going to triumph, you see, over them. They'll be done with. Eventually what happens, they'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone in Revelation 20, verse 15. Now, let's read our text here tonight. 11:15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroyed the earth. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. So, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. Go back to 8:13. 8:13, Chapter 8, verse 13, and I looked, and I heard the angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds and the sixth trumpet sounds. That's the first and second woe. Verse 11:14, end of the interlude, says that the second woe or the sixth trumpet is past, and the third woe or the seventh trumpet is coming quickly, taku, soon. And so now the soon has arrived. Third woe, the seventh trumpet, has sounded. The word in the Greek is actually, it means the seventh trumpet or the third woe trumpeted. Now, when you're talking about trumpets in Scripture, there's lots of different trumpets when they sound. In Numbers chapter 10, trumpets would sound when you'd gather the troops of Israel. They had different trumpet sounds when they were gathering troops. In 1 Kings 1:39, when Solomon is put on the throne, a trumpet is sound. That's announced a king's coronation. Earlier than that, for Absalom, in 2 Samuel 15:10, a trumpet was sounded. When you hear the trumpet sound, then you shout, "Absalom is king." So there's trumpet sound. This is not the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, when you're talking about the rapture of the church, when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first and all that. That's a different trumpet entirely. But this trumpeted here has to do with judgment. There were loud voices in heaven. When you hear the loud voices, remember all the time here it's megaphone. It means a megaphone. I mean, this is sound of all over heaven. And you can imagine the exhilaration and the praise that we're going to hear, but the excitement that goes on when you realize what is happening here. The culmination of all things against evil. God, Christ is claiming victory over his enemies and all that. So you can imagine the exhilaration in heaven and just excitement that's in the air. It would be unbelievable to be there and experience that. Now, what's interesting here, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. King James Version, New Authorized Version, which we have, are wrong. Wrong. The best Greek text says singular. Singular. Both of them. Both are in the singular. The best Greek text, both are in the singular. Okay. Why do we say that? Why can we say that unequivocally? They're in the singular. Because what has happened is, we'll get into this in chapter 13, there will be one world government. It'll be ruled by beast out of the sea. And he's ruling over all the kingdoms of the world, and he has been given his authority. He gets his authority from Satan, but it's under the bounding permission of God. Everything has essentially become one as far as the evil. Governments, nations, everything. Okay? And it opposes then the Lord, and of course he is king, and his kingdom is over all the earth. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, the world. His fullness and all those who dwell in it. See, it's all his. It's one kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the best Greek manuscript that we have. Both of them are in the singular. Okay? Now, have become. This is interesting. Have become, in the Greek, is what is called a proleptic aorist. Proleptic aorist tense. Proleptic aorist tense in the Greek. What this says is you are taking something that is going to occur, but you're so certain of its occurrence that you proclaim, it's already occurred. Okay? It's coming in the future, but you're so certain that it's going to occur that you are acting and proclaiming as if it's already accomplished. Okay, just to give you one illustration from Scripture, look in your Bible at Luke 19:9, where Jesus used a proleptic aorist when it came to Zacchaeus. Luke 19:9. You remember Jesus came to Jericho, and Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, hid himself in a sycamore tree. In verse 5, Jesus came to the place. He looked up and he saw him. He said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, came down, received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with the one who's a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, restore fourfold." Now verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come." There's proleptic aorist. Salvation has come to this house. Jesus is stating, you see, as if it's already occurred. He hasn't gone to the house yet, but he stated as if it's already occurred. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the kingdom of this world. And this world, remember, in as the E.W. Tozer says, you're referring to the unregenerate. The unregenerate. And, of course, it's all under the rule of the god of this world, by God's bounding permission, Satan, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So, the fulfillment of chapter 5, the title deed of earth, Jesus says, "It's mine, I'm taking it." And he's taking it not by grace, but by judgment. Now, notice here, too, it says, "is of our Lord and of his Christ." Lord here then refers to God. Normally in the New Testament, when you see Lord, it refers to Jesus. But here, Lord refers to God and of his Christ. God the Father, right. God the Father and of his Christ. So when we're looking at this section of Scripture, we're talking about the attributes of God here. There's three attributes of God here for sure in this section of Scripture. Now he uses the title Lord here, but he gets to verse 17. It says Almighty. Talks about one who is. And was, who was, and then he talks about, "You have taken your great power and rank. So what we're talking about here is the surpassing greatness of God. This would include him being the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, like Genesis 17:1, Abraham is told by God, "Walk before me and be blameless, for I am God Almighty." This is where we get El Shaddai. He's the overpower, the overthunderer, quote unquote, the mountain one, the one who is and was. This talks about God's omnipresence. His omnipresence, his eternality. Psalm 139, remember, 7 through 12. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And then it talks about his great power in that, his sovereignty. His reign. I've shared this many times. W.G.T. Shedd means three things. God's sovereignty means his supremacy, is independence and is optional power. Optional power. He has the ability to act or not to act in any given situation. And I've always found this very interesting because then you have the elect and the reprobate. Reprobation and election both come under his. Both come under this. And he says at the end of verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 19, verse 6 says, Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I remember Nancy and I went down to Handel's Messiah at Orchestra Hall once, and remember when they get to that, you know, there was some king over there way back when it was written, but he stood up, and ever since, and they stand up. So we were there, and everybody stood up, and I mean, it was, I encourage everybody, if you ever get a chance to hear Handel's Messiah and all that, and you get to that, I mean, it's just goosebumps up and down your spine. It's really something. And you can just imagine what it'd be like in heaven just to hear that sound going out through all the heaven, and the word goes forth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember when Jesus turned in the Bible to Daniel 7, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Remember, this is the most favorite title of Jesus when he was on this earth. 84 times in the New Testament, 81 times from his lips. It's a royal title, a representative title, and it's a repulsive title. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory cloud of God himself. He came to the Ancients of Days, God the Father. They brought him near. Then to him was given dominion. Sovereign control, you see, over what, you see. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, that all peoples, nations, languages, should serve him. His dominion is what? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Look at verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Amen. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 16. So when we look at, just one other thing, when you're looking at the Lord there, and you take that from the Old Testament, what are you looking at? What do you think of then in the Old Testament when you're thinking of Lord? And I'm wondering why they didn't actually capitalize everything here. Because it refers to Yahweh, that he's the eternal one, he's self-existent, and he's self-sufficient, you see. All of that pertaining to Yahweh. And the covenant faithful God, you see, and everything that he has said in established covenant for his people will come true. And so he gets to verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones. We said in chapter 4, who's the 24 elders representative of? Remember in 2 Chronicles 24, you got the 24 orders of the priests. Here we're referring to the New Testament priesthood of all believers. We're referring to the church here. 24 elders represent the church. They sat before God on their thrones. Just think. You've got Revelation 1, 6, and 5, 10. We're going to be the kings and the priests there. And we're going to reign on the earth. 5, 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 3. We're going to judge angels. And Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Just think of the glory that awaits the saints. Going to sit there on thrones before God. And then they fall on their faces and worship God. Just like chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4, talks about doing the same thing, the elders. And they take their crowns, remember, and cast them before Jesus. That, our rewards in that. Acknowledging that they all, the only reason they're good works is because of his goodness, his mercy, grace. Falling down their faces, they worship God and say, we give you thanks. Well, what is thanks? Remember, the visible display of God's invisible hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we give God thanks, we make visible his hand of providence. That God is ruling and reigning over all things, all the affairs of mankind. They're all under his control. O Lord God Almighty. You see, he is the potentate over all things, his surpassing greatness of his power, his omnipotence, the one who is and who was. Now, this is interesting. I have put in brackets there, and who is to come. Why is that should be put in brackets? And that is not in the best Greek manuscripts that we have. Because it's not future, it's realized. It's realized right here. It's not to come yet in the future. It's realized, you see, when the seventh trumpet opens here. So we say who is and who was. Turn back to Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. Keep your finger there in Revelation 11. But Revelation 1:8. Jesus is speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, is, was, and is to come. What does it do? It speaks of God's omniscience. He's Alpha and Omega. It speaks of God's omnipresence. He's the beginning and the end. Is, was, and is to come the Almighty, his omnipotence. So it's a guarantee of the certainty, you see, the pledge of his return, everything that's going to take place just as he said. But here we see the realization of it all, so we put that in brackets here in verse 16. Verse 17. And then it says, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. He's taken his great power and reigned. So we're talking there about the omnipotence of God, ruling and reigning over all things. Now, verse 18. The nations were angry. Not surprising, huh? Unbelievers, angry at God for what he's doing. Messianic psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, Messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why are they enraged? This here is a paroxysm of rage. It's a sudden eruption of rage, see, and anger. Rage is a better word, actually, than anger, because this is just, you know, it's just the veins are popping with the vehemence against God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What does God say? You're not in control. I'm in control. See? The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We'll see his wrath displayed here in Revelation 11:2. And just remember, when we're talking wrath here, let me erase this. God's wrath. This is what your liberals and the social gospel people of today and the bleeding heart professing Christians, they want to do away with God's wrath. God is a God of love. You see, and they go to 1 John 4:8, remember? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. They want to make it a tautology. They want to say God is love and love is God, as if that's the only attribute that God has. God would never send anybody to hell. God is not the God of judgment. God's not a God of anger. He would never do that. He's a God of love. He's the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. And then my first reaction is, oops, where's the book of Revelation? Oh, that's in the New Testament. What's the theme of Revelation? God's wrath and God's worship. Twofold theme, book of Revelation, God's wrath and God's worship. And they forget, you see, that as we said many times, God has unity of essence. Unity of essence. God has unity of essence. He is a simple being, not a composite being. So what do we mean by that? You can't divide God into parts. You can't pick and choose on God. Well, I like God's love. I like His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His goodness. Oh, I don't like His anger. I don't like His wrath. I don't like His judgment. See? No, you can't do that with God. God is a composite being. God, no, He's a simple being, not a composite being. He has unity of essence. That means you can't divide Him. He has holy love. Holy love. And when you get into God's holiness, there's four elements of God's holiness. We sang about it tonight. His majesty, which includes His sovereignty, is in that. His will. His righteousness. I'll give you my abbreviation for righteousness. And His wrath. God's wrath is an element of His holiness. And God must execute His wrath or He denies His being. He must execute His wrath against sin or He denies His being. J.I. Packer says, God's wrath is His resolute action against sin. We could say that God's wrath is His holiness in action. His holiness in action. Martin Lloyd-Jones. God's wrath is nothing more than a manifestation of His indignation based upon justice. God's eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right, as R.C. Sproul says. God's wrath. I had somebody once, you know, says, why do you quote so-and-so? Why do you quote? Why do you quote? And then I was so thankful. I told Pastor Ryan this. I came across a quote by Spurgeon. He who is not willing to use the thoughts of other man's brains shows that he has no brains of his own. So that ended up on my wall. I thank the Lord for that quote. He who is unwilling to use the thoughts of other man's brains shows that he has no brains of his own. Amen. That's right. Thank you. That's another way of saying it, right. God's wrath has come. There's another proleptic aorist. Okay? That's the second proleptic aorist in this passage. In other words, it has come. It's actually, you see, when you sound the seventh trumpet, it's like sounding the seventh seal or sounding the seventh. There's a delay until you have the actual outpouring of these seven bowls. The outpouring of the seven bowls we'll get to in Revelation chapter 16. But it's They're treating it as if it's so certain, you see, because it's God doing the acting here, as if it's already come. It's like Jesus telling his disciples, remember after he appeared to them, he says, I'll see you in Galilee. Well, guess what? If Jesus says he's going to see you in Galilee, you think it's certain he's going to see you in Galilee? No. No, there's no doubt. See, I'm going to see Jesus at the Sea of Galilee because he said it. It's in the future, but it's already accomplished, see, because he said it. So verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, this judgment is interesting, because the judgment here, remember, I shared with you before, if you remember, the judgment here, we should take this as a general term, including all judgments that are yet to come, okay? Don't specify a specific one as if, well, we'll go to Revelation 20, 11 through 15 and say it's the white throne judgment. No, their judgment has come. All of the judgments, that the bowls and everything, it's just a general term for judgments. But remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there were three types or kinds of judgment. Judgments. Three types or kinds of judgments. I've shared this with you before. Judgments, okay? There's the judgment of condemnation. There is the judgment of chastening, and there is the judgment of crowns. Judgment of crowns. That's the three kind of judgments. Judgment of condemnation here, this is on the unbelievers. We're talking about damnation, going to hell. Okay? Condemnation. What's the opposite of condemnation for you and I as believers? Biblically. Don't all speak at once. Think of a courtroom. Think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And 1:5:1. Okay. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're justified. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Okay. Judgment of chastening. Where would you go in Scripture for that? Hebrews 12. Remember 6 through 10. Hebrews 12, 6 through 10. As the Father chastens His children, so God chastens us. Disciplines us. Chastening is disciplining, and He does it what? Conform us to His holiness. Verse 10, to conform us to His holiness. And the judgment of crowns, what we're talking about here is rewards. And remember we said in 4:10, we cast our crowns before Jesus. So you and I want to strive for more rewards, more rewards, more rewards. And part of our worship and glory is that we have more praise than that to return to Jesus for what He's done for us. So you've got the crown of life, James 1:12. You've got the 2 Timothy 4:8. You've got the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4. What's that one called? Let's see. 1 Peter 5:4. You will receive the crown of glory. The crown of glory. Different crowns, but we're talking about here is the judgment of condemnation. Verse 18, that you should reward your servants the prophets. Matthew 10:41 talks about the reward of prophets. Saints will be rewarded. Saints will be rewarded. Think of Romans 8:17. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness for our spirit, we are the children of God, and that being united with Christ, what? We're heirs of the kingdom. Think what that means to us, to be heirs of Jesus Christ, our inheritance, rewards, saints, and those who fear your name. Those who fear your name. Small and great. There's a Hebrew merism. See? Everybody in between. Everybody. See? God's kingdom, everybody that is His will be rewarded. That you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this is important. Destroy those who destroy the earth. What does that mean? Does that mean annihilation? No. Turn in your Bible to the definition of hell. The definition of hell. Anybody know where we'd go? I've shared this before. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Definition of hell. Maybe you've got that written in your margin. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with what? An everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and that should be what? Understood as the benevolent presence of God. Why do we say that? Because if anything that God created is outside of His presence, what? That means it's outside of His control, His sovereignty. That can't be. The hymn writer was right. Everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Or Colossians 1:17, He's before all men, and by all men things consist. You cannot get away. Read that omnipresence of God in Psalm 139 again, 7 through 12. You can't be beyond God's omnipresence. You can't hide from God. Everything is naked and open unto Him. Hebrews 4:13. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Jonathan Edwards says, hell is God's eternal presence in wrath. God's eternal presence. Jonathan Edwards also said, hell is the infinite almighty God Himself, which shall become the fire of the furnace itself, exerting His infinite perfection that way. How'd you like to be under God's fire forever and ever and ever? No wonder they said it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, body and soul. So, included in this, you see, included in this, and I want you to write this in your margin here, when you look at Revelation 11, 15 through 18. Included in this, then, is the seven bowls, because it's in the seven trumpets. When you talk about the seven trumpets, I could have mentioned this. Okay? 10:7, 15:1, and 16:1. It talks about the bowls and the trumpets being the seventh trumpet being the last of God's wrath. So both refer to the last of God's wrath. See? So the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. Seven bowls. And then the parallel, when you're talking about a culmination of all things, the culmination of all things is included in these verses. Remember I told you? Does anybody remember? On the two sides of the scroll, I said John is writing here on the scroll, and he runs out of room at the end. So it's like when I was writing Nancy love letters, you know. As we started out, I wasn't going to write at all, and I'm not a writer. And then I wrote once a week. Well, then I went to twice a week. I went to three times a week. And then I was writing every day. And she was writing every day. And I was getting writer's cramp. So I kid her and said, I said, Uncle, would you marry me? She said, yes. And then what we did is we took all those boxes and boxes of it, and we burned them all. So there's no record of it anywhere. No way. It's all gone. Only God knows. Okay. But I'd run out of room on the page. So what did I do? I did just like John. I'm writing. I run out of room. And so what did I do? I ran right up here on the margin. See, and I just got in at the end. Well, John did the same. This is 11, 15 through 18. He just took everything that was going to happen. He just scrunched it all together here. And it includes the seven bowls, which we're going to get to in chapter 16. And the culmination of all things here, the parallelism of this, is from 1911. Write this in the margin here. 1911 to 2015. 1911, you see, is the second advent. And this is the white throne judgment, the end of it. All of this is included here in these verses, see. But the end has come. The defeat of Satan and everything. Christ is reigning forever and ever. We'll get into all these details here on this. And when you're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and we'll end with this. The day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, they would talk about the overthrow of evil and establishment of good. So some evil king or some, you know, they would be overthrown and then a good king or whatever would come. See, at the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, when you're talking in the New Testament, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation. So we're talking the 7 years of tribulation. It includes the second coming. And it ends with the millennium. 1,000-year reign in Revelation chapter 20. See? That's all included in the day of the Lord in the New Testament. So you've got the judgments plus the positive second coming in the millennium, the day of the Lord. Okay. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here. We just pray, though, that there's understanding of it, and we glory in the fact, dear Heavenly Father, that it all points to you ruling and reigning over all things, and that you're defeating of Satan and evil in that. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we as your people would keep a proper perspective on all things. When we see all the evil around us, and we see the ascendancy of it, and we see that it's the good is killed, that it is put in prison, that it is silenced, and all that, that we must remember that everything that occurs is under your bounding permission, that you will work things for good for your people. You will rule and reign. And we, dear Heavenly Father, we know that we can be positive and not negative pessimists because we've read the end of the Bible, that because of your victory, we are victorious too. We will rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever. So I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this following week that you would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would seek things which are above, keep a proper perspective on things, that we do not get mired in the horizontal, dear Heavenly Father, and lose our sense of who is control over all things and who is ruling and reigning. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd give us discernment. There's so much evil out there. We need to judge between what is right and wrong. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the voice, dear Heavenly Father, to stand up for what is right and be heard. May we be Charlie Kirks of this world, dear Heavenly Father. It's incumbent upon us, as was preached to us this morning, that we speak the word of truth. There are no silent witnesses in heaven. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. In Greek, that means in life and lip. If you deny me, Jesus says, I'll deny you. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. To remain silent and nobody knows I'm a believer in Jesus, that is not a Christian. So fill us with your Spirit. It's not us. It's the Spirit speaking through us. You speaking through us, dear Heavenly Father, before a watching world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.